This morning, I was reminded of the words of I think the most loved song in Western society, which is of course "Imagine." I think it kind of always wins the favorite song lists, or it had been. I don't know. I'm not really down with what's happening in the music scene these days, but it has been, and it's "Imagine," of course, by John Lennon. And this is what he says. You know, it's very famous, you know it. "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. No religion. No one escaping war and persecution as refugees escaping their homes. Life lived in peace." Words, of course, made far more poignant, of course, when we remember that Lennon was killed in a totally unprovoked attack. And apparently the overwhelming reason that most people love that song and why it's the most popular song is because the song really does make us stop and imagine what it would be like. It's very powerful, it's very affecting. It makes the listener stop and imagine the brotherhood of man living life in peace, sharing the world as one. Lennon actually reaches into our souls, doesn't he, with that song, and he says, "Can't you see? Can't you see that it could be so much better? Can't you imagine it? You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one." And indeed, he's not. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he tells us that Lennon's song taps. This is what he writes in Mere Christianity. He says, "Lennon's song and other songs like it taps into the scent of a flower that we haven't found, the echo of a tune that we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited, that remote music we're all born remembering, which looks at the world we are in at a personal, communal, national, international scale and longs for something better, where people are consistently happy, blessed, where there's the brotherhood of man." That's why "Imagine" is such a powerful song. It plugs into that. It taps into your imagination for a better world. And you may say to me, "Toby, actually, I'm fine. Toby, actually, life's good. Life's fine." And if that's the case, I'm really glad for you. But I have to tell you, in the words of C.S. Lewis, you're far too easily pleased. You're far too easily pleased. If this world is enough, if you're content with this, if you could have this multiplied by eternity, you'd really be happy with this? C.S. Lewis would say that you're like a child playing, making mud castles, playing sand castles in the mud, and who refuses to leave them and go to the beach. You can have forever and ever and ever what you've got here. Is that really enough? In the words of C.S. Lewis, he'd say, you're far too easily pleased. And can I do that for you right now? Can't you imagine for yourself right now? You know, I don't mean to be morbid here, but can't you imagine for yourself some point in the future standing beside the grave of someone who means the world to you? And can't you imagine yourself standing there longing for things to be different? We're down at Neilson Park just this morning, and the last time we were there, we watched a man die of a heart attack while swimming. And I bet his family long for things to be different. I was reading some emails from my father-in-law last night, who died of cancer 7 years ago. died of cancer within 3 months. He was dead. And Liz and I long for things to be different. And so here's the question. How do you get from the mud to the seaside? That's the question. Where is the doorway to a better world? Or who is the doorway? Who can deliver this new world that we all dream of? It's like the scent of a flower we've never seen. We all long for it, but none of us have seen it. Can I suggest that if you had an answer to that question, you would have the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? And that is the question. It is the question every person needs an answer to. So the question is, who can deliver this new world? And surely the answer is the God who made it in the first place. He can do that. And in Matthew's gospel, the passage we have in front of us, we're left in no doubt as to where that doorway is, or rather who the doorway is. Have a look at verse 23 on page 4. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That word good news is used in the Roman Empire of the time to describe the birth of a new Caesar. The gospel would ring out, or when the armies of the nation won a victory, the gospel would come back from the front line into the cities, proclaiming the gospel, the good news, we've defeated the enemy. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they describe this good news that God would one day come and bring the exiles back to himself. And that's what's going on with this word gospel or good news. Now you have to understand, in order for you to understand why this is wonderful news, you have to imagine what it would be like to be the people of Israel in exile. I don't know if you've been watching the Bible on TV, right? But I think it was last week, right? We saw exile, and it was brutal, wasn't it? You have to imagine what it would be like to be overrun by a foreign nation. Your city besieged and destroyed. You taken captive into Babylon, which was what happened to Israel. You'd have to understand Psalm 137, the bleakest psalm in the entire Bible. And in it says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, our city. And you've got to get into that psalm to understand the experience of exile. And by Zion they meant their home, and they wept as they remembered it. And I think it would be a lot like us being overrun by Kim Jong-il's North Korean army. I think that's what it would be like. Watching family members murdered, maybe the women raped, and our homes destroyed, and there we are hundreds of kilometers away. We don't know the language. We're stuck in this country. We're in an alien land, and we long for home. And that's the agony of exile. And to make matters worse, the prophets of Israel, God sent messengers into that place and said, you actually deserve this. This is God's judgment for your idolatry, your prostitution, your oppression of the poor. And you'd be sitting there just absolutely defeated. That's what's going on here. And Matthew gets what's going on. And I actually didn't print it for you, I should have. But if you look at verse 16 of chapter 4, he raises the expectations dramatically by quoting from one of the most famous Old Testament chapters on rescue from exile in the entire Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. Matthew 4 verse 16, this is what he quotes. He says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of death's shadow, a light has dawned. And these verses, the people of Israel, they're in exile in Babylon, living in the land of death's darkness. And they were promised one day God would come and rescue them. And the prophet describes the day when God's people, though they're in chains in Babylon, Their city's in ruins. The wicked has triumphed. They're a minority in a godless nation. They're poor, disenfranchised, heartbroken, mourning. Politically, they're weak. They're poverty-stricken. They're virtually powerless, hungry, mourning. That's their experience. The godless triumph and the righteous are in chains, and all around them is corruption. And they hang on this word of hope that one day a light will dawn on those living in the under the shadow of death's darkness. One day that light would dawn and God would come to their rescue. One day those who laugh will have nothing to laugh about. And those on the bottom will be at the top. And those powerless will be ruling in the kingdom of heaven. Now Matthew would have thrilled the original readers of this gospel with those words. He would have set their imaginations racing. Is this it? They're like the opening bars of the ancient equivalent to Imagine, right? Lennon sings of a world where there's nothing to kill or die for, where we live in peace, no greed or hunger. And the question is, who will deliver us into this new kingdom? Who will deliver us out of exile? And on the stage steps Jesus. Verse 17, he comes preaching, repent, have a change of heart, and turn back, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what is this kingdom of heaven like? The people living in the land of death's darkness have been in plenty of kingdoms in their life. Is this a good kingdom or not? Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is proclaiming good news that God is on the move and he's coming to rescue his people. And this would have touched a very deep chord in the listeners, the original hearers of this gospel. They were still in exile. They were back in the promised land. They were in Jerusalem, but they were under Roman occupation. They didn't have a king chosen by God to rule them. Their religion had become a dry legalism, 600 laws which they must keep. God hadn't spoken through a prophet for hundreds of years. There was a drought in terms of spiritual words from God. Their spiritual poverty was intensified by the political tension of the day. Their lives were under threat each day. And Jesus throws this hand grenade of a word into their midst. He comes preaching, have a change of heart. I'm announcing the gospel, liberation. The war has been won. Now, here's the question. How could they be sure that the kingdom he was bringing was truly good news? I had seen many kingdoms come and go, and they're all bad. They're all kingdoms of oppression. What would the kingdom of heaven be like? Look at what Jesus does. Verse 23, he starts giving people pictures of what this kingdom will be like. And so He doesn't just go through Galilee, verse 23, teaching and proclaiming the good news. Verse 23, he goes healing every disease and sickness among the people. Many people think that miracles, right, are suspensions of the natural order. So Jesus comes along, there's this person who's sick, it's a natural thing for him to be sick, and Jesus kind of has to suspend the natural physical forces in the world in order to heal them. And that's actually the opposite of what Jesus' miracles are. Jesus' miracles, they're not suspensions of the natural order. They are the most natural things in an unnatural world. We were never meant to get sick. And in comes the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, God himself, about to usher in this new kingdom, bring us out of the land of death's shadow, bring sick people out of the land of death's shadow, and he restores them to life. What could be more natural? He shows the new world to the present world. He says, you know, this kingdom I'm preaching, this is what it's like. They are signs of the goodness of his kingdom. He doesn't just come preaching, it's good, trust me. He says, it's good, look at this, look at this. And so no wonder, verse 24, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This just passes over us so quickly because we don't know the geography of this place. The Sea of Galilee is in the north. Capernaum is in the north and Jerusalem is down in the south. And the distance between the two is the equivalent distance between Singleton and Sydney. Who's been to Singleton? That's kind of my point. Like, Capernaum wasn't really a place anyone went to. And Jesus starts his ministry off there. And there you get a little glimpse into who his kingdom might be for. It's not going to be for the powerful, the rich. It's going to be for those who are down and out. It was 190 kilometers between Jerusalem and Capernaum. And crowds of people, not just one person, made the trek up to Singleton. Crowds, what would motivate you to walk to Singleton? Nothing, right? There's no way I'd walk to Singleton. I mean, what's in Singleton to walk to, right? There's not much there, you know. And here's the thing, you can't walk as the crow flies. It's not 190 kilometers by foot, right? Which means it was probably 300 kilometers by foot. They had no freeway, no cars, no one blowing up holes in the middle of mountains so that you could have a straight road from here to Capernaum. No, they were on foot. And here's the thing, what would motivate anyone to walk that far? Well, we're told, verse 24, news spread because people were bringing to him all who were ill with various diseases, and he healed them. Here's the thing, genuine miracles draw a crowd. His power, it was undeniable. Even Jesus' enemies, the guys who ended up killing him, they didn't deny his power. They weren't so stupid as to do that. His power was undeniable. Rather, they attributed it to Satan, not to God, because they just couldn't deny it. And this is kind of the reason why I'm very suspicious. And I'm sorry if you're more open to this than me, but it's the reason why I'm really suspicious of ministries in Sydney which carry the message that you can be healed. It's always ambiguous. I always hear these third-hand stories about this person who has been healed. That's not the way Jesus did his miracles. Tommy would walk down the street the day after meeting Jesus, and people would say, Tommy, you were paralyzed. What happened? And Tommy would say, Jesus healed me, and there were 300 other people who saw it happen. No wonder the crowds flock. All right, if you want to know a genuine miracle ministry, I suggest it'll be the place where there are crowds and crowds of people, where there are doctors' reports saying, this is unbelievable, we've never seen anything like this before. Come and talk to me later if I've offended you. I apologize if that's you. But I kind of am just suspicious. It raises hopes in people, which I actually don't think the gospel offers us, apart from in the next world. We're going to see the kingdom is here, but it's not fully here. Right? If Jesus comes and offers you hope for healing for everything bad in your life, what are you looking forward to heaven for? There's nothing to look forward to if you can have it all here. Right? The reason we live by hope is because we don't have it yet. Anyway, little aside. Jesus' popularity, it absolutely soars, and the crowds, they pursue him wherever they went. And they're obsessed with the question, is this the one who is the doorway to a better world? And to those who are very aware that this world is not a great place to live in, it was extremely good news. To those who are desperate, those who are mourning, those who are in poverty, this was the best news in the world. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Popularity soaring. And he gathers his disciples in the hearing of the crowds, and he begins to teach them. And he launches into his manifesto, right? We're about to hit an election campaign, or it's been going for the last 3 years, kind of, right? But we're about to hit an election campaign, and here's Jesus. He launches his government, his kingdom. And here he starts teaching, and he gives the manifesto of his revolution. He gives the charter for his government. And this is what it's going to look like in his kingdom. Would it be like the kingdoms of the earth, where power, status, wealth, and comfort dominate? Or would it be like something the world has never seen before? He says, "Blessed are the..." And he gives eight macarisms. They're called Beatitudes. And it's a funny word. And I think Simon's onto something. It does mean happy. But the reason I struggle with the word happy is because Jesus isn't describing a subjective emotional state. He's describing an objective reality on the person. All right? Another option, enviable are the poor in spirit. But Christians don't believe we should envy, right? Envy is a sin. Or perhaps lucky are the poor in spirit. But then again, we don't believe in luck. So we're stuck with this word that no one understands, but it's the best word we've got. And he begins. And I want to do 3 points in the next 20 minutes, right? And the first point is the surprising people who get this kingdom. The surprising people who get this kingdom. Jesus promises eight blessings. They're not eight different types of people. If you're a Christian, you are all of these things. And they're a picture of Israel in exile. And the first one is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is like a heading for the rest. The kingdom of God, it doesn't come to those who boast of their spiritual riches, but to those who admit their spiritual poverty. I've never been poor, and I reckon you probably haven't either. Probably none of you. I've driven past the poor in Bali where the kids had come to your windows begging for money, but I've never really experienced poverty firsthand. But I think I might understand the essence of poverty and why it's so awful. I think why it's so awful, poverty is essentially an utter powerlessness. It's just utter helplessness. You're in a situation, there's nothing you can do. You don't have the resources to change the situation. You can do nothing about it. I remember years ago at a conference up at Katoomba, in the old shed there, where we're going for Engage conference, and I remember hearing a Christian missionary to Pakistan, where he taught the Bible to Christian ministers, and he shared his experience about living in the poor of that country. And one evening, a knock came at the door, and he opened the door, and there stood one of his students with his two-year-old boy limp in his arms, nearly dead, barely conscious. The boy had meningitis, he told us. And the missionary said to him, the man said to the missionary, "Brother Mike, help me." The boy had to see a doctor urgently, and the man, he was a Christian, and in Pakistan they call Christians the sweepers, the untouchables, because the only job they can get is to sweep the road in a land of 97% Muslim people. He had no power. He was utterly poverty-stricken. Completely helpless. And it was sunset. The doctors were closed. Who would open the door for him? A Christian. And he couldn't even pay the fee. So what did he do? The missionary said he came to the man with power. The missionary. The white man. And they got in his car. They drove down. They found a doctor. He opened the door to the missionary, the white man. He paid the fee, the doctor helped the boy, gave him some medicine, and the boy was saved. That is the essence of poverty, helplessness. A situation where you've got no recourse to help. In that situation, what do? You go to the one who has the power. Now listen to Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I have no doubt throughout the world that there are millions of Christians just like this guy in Pakistan who are physically, materially, politically impoverished. But that isn't us, isn't it? We have in this land both material wealth and political power. And yet, Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Deepak Chopra is the guru, one of the gurus of the new spirituality, and he runs the Chopra Center for Wellbeing, and his books have sold more than 20 million worldwide, and apparently he charges per lecture $25,000. He's not going to be speaking at Vine Church soon, right? And he wrote a book called Who Are You? So according to Chopra, who are you? This is what he says. First, you must understand that you, the self, is boundless. To say the self is boundless is to say that it has no boundaries. That is, no restrictions. This is the first spiritual law. The self is a field of pure potentiality. If you recognize your life as a field of infinite possibilities, then every intention, every desire and every dream you've ever had, have or will be fulfilled. He says about you and me that we are boundless, that you can do anything, any dream you want, any ambition that can be fulfilled. In other words, I am rich and I don't need you, and I certainly don't need God. That's not the man Jesus describes here. According to Jesus, the first spiritual law is I am impoverished of spirit. We are essentially poor. If you're not a believer, then the first step for you to get in order for you to know God is this, that you can't buy your way to heaven, find your way to heaven, work your way to heaven. You're blind. You're paralyzed, you're lost, you're dead is how the Bible puts it. And all you can do is cry out for a Savior. You know, in the Bible we read a widow who's placed her last 2 cents in the offering. A dishonest tax collector so riddled with anxiety that he climbs a tree to get a better view of Jesus. A nameless, nondescript child, a woman with a string of 5 unhappy marriages, a blind beggar, an adulteress, a man with leprosy. Strength, good looks, connections, and the competitive instinct may bring a person success in the kingdom on earth, but in the kingdom of heaven, they are utterly useless. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you stand before God as someone who is essentially poor? Nothing on offer to God. If you are not, then Jesus actually has nothing to offer to you. I stand before you today, and my spiritual condition is one of poverty. And I need to go to the powerful man. I'm like a man knocking on a door with a sick child. What do? I go to the one with power. I long to be a loving husband of Liz. In a world awash with divorce and so much temptation, I want to be loyal to my wife, both in the flesh and before my computer screen, with my eyes and my heart for her alone, and it's so hard. I long to be a godly father who would come home with my kids, the most creative, the most entrepreneurial in bringing them joy and truth in their lives, and yet I come home tired and frustrated and anxious and angry. I want to be a godly worker. I want to be honest and treat people fairly all the time. And it's so hard. And I feel my poverty of spirit. And yet Jesus says, Toby, Simon, James, Bob, Liz, blessed are the poor in spirit. For they go to the one who has the power. Blessed, he goes next, are those who mourn, those who look at the world and look at their own lives and weep. They weep over the disasters, the injustice, the unbelief, the persecution, and they weep most of all over their sinfulness. Here we see the emotions of the one who is poor in spirit. They aren't happy. They're mourning, even though their state is a great, favored, happy state to be in. The exiles in Babylon, they sat and wept by the rivers of Babylon because Jerusalem was in ruins. And we sit because our Jerusalem, the heavenly city, isn't here yet. And our friends commit suicide. And cancer ravages the ones we love. And we see the scourge of AIDS kill millions. And the oppressors get richer and the poor more impoverished. And by their thousands, people flee their countries to find safety. In wealthy countries, only to find a closed door. And we grieve and we mourn. Blessed are the meek, the humble. When you know you're poor, it's very easy to be humble. Not the proud, not the powerful, not those really good at being good, but those who stand under the waterfall of God's continuous grace, who have the strength to stand under it. It's very hard. You have to be a very strong person. You know, they say meekness isn't weakness. It's true. You have to be very strong to give up and say, I actually cannot control the direction of my life. I need a Savior. Blessed are those, verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who long to be right in their relationship with God. Not those who mistakenly think they have already achieved rightness of relationship with God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness to please Him. Because far too often we're not. Blessed are the merciful. We know what it's like to be spiritually destitute and having a God who's been merciful to us. And so when we see prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, refugees, whatever the outsider is, we know that we're looking in a mirror. Sure, I might be middle class and all respectable, but spiritually, I was just like that person. And God showed me mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And blessed, verse 8, are the pure in heart. We long to be men and women of integrity, pure in heart. And it's so, so hard. Those of you who are married, you long, don't you, to be faithful to your spouse? Those of you who are single, you long. I know how hard it is. But you long to maintain your purity and the purity of the person you're dating. You long for it. Blessed are the peacemakers. We long to be peacemakers, don't we? Martin Luther King, he had some weaknesses, but he was a peacemaker. You know, someone once said that the Sermon on the Mount is the best known part of Jesus' teaching, but also the least obeyed part of Jesus' teaching. And yet Martin Luther King Jr., he read the Sermon on the Mount and he sought to obey it. And many, many blacks abandoned him because he refused to fight violence with violence. In a famous sermon titled The American Dream, listen to his sermon and how he preaches peace as though the white man were listening in. It's a beautiful sermon. He says this, as though the white man were listening. We will match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, so throw us in jail. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities after midnight hours and drag us out on some wayside road and beat us and leave us half dead. And as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Threaten our children and bomb our homes. And as difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that we will ride you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we will win our freedom. But we will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. Amen. Well, that's what they said on that day. The man is a peacemaker. I can just imagine the hooded clan racing into to their houses, dragging them out and beating them. And Luther King say, "We will match your ability to inflict pain with a greater ability to show you love." He was a peacemaker. Just like his Father in heaven, King brought peace between two tribes of people and those two tribes and their God. And incredibly, historically, men and women most like that, pure in heart, peacemakers, they get persecuted. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." This is perhaps the most searching of them all. Because it's the indication whether you're really the other seven. If you're not getting persecuted, then you're probably not making enough peace. And you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness enough, possibly. And so that's you, Vine Church. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then for all your physical strength, Rob Lincoln, I saw you finish that race yesterday. You know, for all your qualifications, those lawyers in our midst, for all of those who are important in their workplace, who are doing some international travel, for all of you who are attractive and fine physical specimens, you are poor in spirit. Don't you long for that righteousness to be more like Jesus? Right. Firstly, the surprising people who get it. And I realize I've just taken up pretty much my whole 20 minutes. I apologize. I've got two more points and I'll go through them much quicker. Secondly, and I'll move through this quick, the surprising blessing it brings. Did you notice underneath all of those blessings, there's a promise. And here are the surprising blessings to the surprising people. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. They'll see God, etc. You see, the theme running through all this is the theme of frustration. Poor, mourning, hungry, thirsty, persecuted, wishing for things to be different. And the Lord speaks and he says, one day things will be different. The king has come. The kingdom is here. Many of these you already have. You are now sons of God, even though our Father is living in a distant country. He sends us some cash from time to time, but we don't yet see him face to face. You are now comforted. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with you. And yet we still go about our lives mourning and in despair. We are now his children. We have now received his mercy. These are ours now. But secondly, the kingdom is also future. And of the eight promises, six are in the future. And that's the right balance because it indicates our hope. In 1952, you may have heard this story. There was a young woman called Florence Chadwick who left Catalina Island to swim to the California coast. She had been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And on the day she set out, the water was absolutely freezing, probably colder than it was today, Grant. It was numbingly cold, and there was this fog so thick that she could hardly see the boats next to her. And as she swam more than 15 hours, she eventually became incredibly tired and she wanted to get out and hop into the boat. And her mum was in the boat and she was yelling at her, "Florence, keep going, Florence. You're not far off, Florence." But finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and she pulled back into the boat. And in the boat, she was a little bit higher. And in the boat, she could see through the fog. Less than a mile away was the shore. Next day in a press conference, this is what she said. She said, "All I could see was the fog." She says, "I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." It's so important as we live in this broken, messed up world. A world which really the shadow of death's darkness hangs over it. Where we mourn and we hunger for something better. To keep our eyes fixed on the shore. Stephen Covey, the author of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, right? You may laugh at that book, but he's kind of got some stuff in it. He says the most successful people in the world, they always make the practice of the beginning with the end in mind. They always start with the end in mind. Have you begun with the end in mind? It was the hope of a restored Zion that kept those in exile in Babylon going. And it's the hope of a restored new heavens and earth that keeps us going. Take a walk tonight on the way to the pub and imagine a sky unpolluted. Imagine walking around never getting sick or never getting tired. Imagine conversation not spoiled by boasting or positioning or misunderstanding. Imagine a world where people didn't have to flee their homes to another country. Imagine a world in which six-year-old girls can walk safely to school. Imagine never once dying on the inside when someone rejects you. Never once being lonely ever again. Imagine seeing God. Imagine that. Just imagine it. Imagine you're walking along and there's a tap on your shoulder and you turn around and there's Jesus. And you can't help it, but your eyes go to his hands and you see the wound. And you don't know what to do, whether to fall on your face in worship or to embrace him in affection. Just imagine that. You know, our future is not this floating around in 90s on the clouds of heaven. Our future is where we will eat, embrace, sing, laugh, and dance in the kingdom of God. Jesus is bringing that kingdom. Have you got your eyes set firmly on the shore as you swim through the fog of life? Jesus gives you those blessings that'd keep you going. And then thirdly and finally, the surprising people who get it, the surprising blessings it brings, and thirdly, the surprising effect it has on the world. Verse 3 to 10 describes who the people are and their destiny. But verse 11 to 16 describes the consequences of people who live like this. And look at the first thing, verse 11. He says, these kinds of people, their influence is often underappreciated. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's who you are. People will always misunderstand you. But secondly, we see that their influence is like salt. You, verse 13, are the salt of the earth. You're salt. What is salt? Back in those days, salt was a preservative. You didn't put salt into water because water has no need of salt to be preserved. You put it into meat because meat goes bad, it falls apart unless you put salt in it. And what this tells us is that if you're merciful, those of you who are peacemakers, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over the way the world is, you're like salt. When you see a neighborhood socially, economically falling apart, you don't stand back. You don't say, I don't want to get my hands dirty. You move in. Christians, they move in, they're salt. They bring deeds of love and mercy, and they're like this preservative in society which keeps it good. The other job of salt was to make something taste good. The religious people hated Jesus because he'd always rock up to parties with lots and lots of wine. He was always the party goer. And people loved him, but the religious people hated him. The people loved him because he made life good. And I wonder whether you go into life like that as salt. You know, every morning I have scrambled eggs made with cream. Very, very rich and tasty, right? And I've made it, put it on the plate, and then I get the salt out, and I salt it. And after I've eaten it, I don't sit down and say, man, that was good salt. I say, man, that was good scrambled egg. All right, that's what I do. Now, why is that? Because the job of salt is not to make you think how great the salt is. It's to get you to think how great that thing that salt is on. What if you are the salt in your small group, in your community group? Imagine that. What would it look like if you're salt? People won't leave your community group and say, wow, that guy knows a lot of stuff. That guy is really sharp. That guy always adds a little bit of controversy. You know, people won't walk away if you're salt-like in that group. You know what they'll say? They'll walk away. I say, man, that group's great. I see truth there. I see love there. What a great group. You know, that's pretty simple, but that's what salt does. But salt does one more thing. Jesus doesn't say you're the honey of the world, does he? That's because salt has bite. He says you're the salt of the earth. Salt bites. And the message of the grace of God, it humbles people. It says, actually, you're not as great as you think you are. The first spiritual law is poverty of spirit. And that is like salt on our wounds. And it bites back at us. It's always been easier to get along with the honey god of natural religion. Where there is the salt that Jesus sprinkles, there's always bound to be a sour reaction to it. For salt always bites and always stings where wounds are open, where people are vulnerable. And so Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, Vine Church. Don't lose your saltiness. And third thing he says is, you're the light of the world, a town built on a hill, it can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. In other words, don't hide. Don't hide away in your little Christian bunker away from the world. Go out into the world and let your light so shine. Let it shine into the darkest parts of our city where death's darkness is oppressing people, where they feel the immensity of their guilt and their flaws and their failures in life, where they feel the ravages of sickness, where they grieve over the loss of those who have died. Go into that world and shine the light of the resurrection into the darkness of death's darkness. That's what Christians have always done. Now, can I suggest that if Jesus really is the doorway to a better world, then this sermon, Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, this will answer the question, what is the meaning of life? The answer lies in who we are. We are people living in the land of death's shadow, utterly desperate, totally dependent on God to save us. The answer lies in where we are going. We are a people who have been invited by God Himself to receive the blessings and the riches of the kingdom of heaven. And the answer to the meaning of life also lies in what are we doing? Knowing all that, we go out into our city with a mission. And that's to shine the light of the good news of Jesus onto the lives of those who are living under death's darkness. What is the meaning of life? Understand your identity, who you are. Understand your destiny, where you are going. And understand your mission, what it is you are doing. I pray that this sermon, as we look at it over the next 7 weeks, that this would answer the most profound questions you have in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wisdom of Jesus. That Father, there's no one like him. There's no one like him. No kingdom has arrived and said, this kingdom belongs to those who are poor, those who are mourning, those who are morally bankrupt. Every kingdom comes with a charter for those who are powerful, those who are wealthy. We thank you, Father, that his kingdom is good. We pray, Father, that we would live out our identity as those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and even those who are persecuted, because salt bites and people don't always love peacemakers. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be fixed on the shore as we swim through the fog of life. We'd have our eyes fixed firmly on the destination. And we pray, Father, that you go before us and enable us to have a salt-like, light-like influence on our city, that one day they would turn back to you and praise you for your goodness and grace. Amen.